For the past couple weeks, we've been doing a series on how to learn to love your Bible, okay? How to go home, open your Bible, and start to think, okay, I get it, right? That's been the goal of the past 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we talked about why we care about the Old Testament, because it talks about our unchanging God, and it is affirmed in its value by New Testament writers. And then last week, we talked about how to understand what a passage means, how to break it down and understand each part so that its meaning is no longer confusing to us. Now, why is this important? Why is this something that we want to do? It's because I want you guys to feel that you have every chance in and of yourselves to go home, open your Bible, and be like, okay, I get it, okay? Because if we can't do that, then we are missing a very, very intricate part of your individual walks, right? I can't expect you guys to become the walkers in Christ that I know you can be unless we teach you and help you understand your book on your own. So that's been our goal. But last week, one of the things that we talked about was that when looking at complex passages, when looking at passages that are hard to understand, sometimes it is helpful to understand what the book specifically is about. Okay? So we talked about with the book of James that understanding Abraham's justification by works is actually because James is already writing to saved people about how to make their faith more genuine and justified to others. Okay? That's the scope of James. Okay? Understanding that helps us understand that what it is saying about Abraham is not contradictory to the Bible. Okay? That sort of stuff is important. I'm a really big, like, big picture guy. I think it's very important. Which is why today I'm going to do the most ambitious thing I've ever done. Okay? I have one question for you. What's the Bible about? What's the Bible about? Okay, Sage says Jesus. Mostly true. Good answer. Valid answer. Aiden.
The story of God and his love for us.
The story of God and his love for us. Also a good answer. What is the Bible about?
It's got words.
What's that? It does indeed have words. Caleb.
Christianity.
Sure. A solid 19 chapters of the Bible are indeed about Christianity. You give no answer for what the Old Testament is about, but Christianity and the New Testament, love it. Christian. The guidance of life. Okay, how to live your life. Steve.
Faith.
Okay, we love talking about faith. Mike.
The gospel.
We love the gospel. These are all good answers, but they're all mostly right. Here's how I'm going to sum them up for you today. Okay? In 10 words. The narrative arc of the Bible is this. 10 words. You ready? The past, present, and future of God's nearness to us. That's what the Bible is about, is nearness. Understanding that narrative arc of the Bible will help us gain a better understanding of all of its parts. Every single part of the Bible that we look at, if we view it through the lens of how does this affect God's nearness to us, everything starts to make sense. Why does sanctification matter in our daily walks of life? It is because by becoming sanctified and by walking in the way that God has asked us to walk, we become closer to Him, right? So that kind of thing. Why does God do the whole thing with Moses? We'll talk about Moses in a second. Why does He do the whole thing with Moses and the Exodus, bringing them to the Promised Land? Because He wants them closer to Him. Everything in the Bible has to do with God's nearness to us. So we're going to talk about this narrative arc and center our Bible study around the nearness of God, starting in Genesis 1 and going to Revelation 22. We're going to hit a lot of verses today. I have post-it notes in my Bible for the first time in my life, okay?
No way, bro.
We're going to be super ambitious today. We're going to hit verses and passages from the entire Bible. We're going to take a look at the whole thing. So let's pray. Let's get after it. My coffee was strong today, so let's do it. Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for opportunities to dig up Your Word and learn about it. I thank You that we've been able to go through this series with these students, and I pray that this morning we would gain understanding, we would gain knowledge, we would gain insight, and gain an appreciation for Your nearness to us today. Make us what we are not yet. And all these things we pray in Your name, amen. Okay. So why does this matter? I kind of mentioned it before, but when we talk about critical understanding of the Bible, we mentioned that understanding the purpose and intent of a passage is important. Understanding the purpose of a passage and the intent of its writer helps us understand more about its meaning. Okay? If I understand more that the reason Matthew, in the gospel account of Matthew, the reason he references the Old Testament so much is because his audience is Jewish and he's trying to prove Jesus as their Messiah, that starts to make more sense. Okay, it makes more sense that he keeps on talking about the kingdom of God. He keeps on talking about the son of David. He keeps on referencing Isaiah and Jeremiah because he's talking to people who have a frame of reference for this stuff, who are Jewish, right? And that's why we don't see any of that stuff in Luke, who is writing to Greek people, right? Understanding the purpose, intent, and focus of each book helps. So, of course, it would also help with the whole Bible. We're talking about the purpose and intent of the whole stinking Bible, right? It's a lot to talk about. But I'm going to make this really simple for you, okay? It's about nearness to God. This is a very scientific graph on this here whiteboard. Sorry to the people who are listening to this online. Shout out to the Scots in Seattle. Hope you're doing well. This is a very scientific graph that I am calling the nearness scale. And it starts with Eden, and it goes to glory. That is the infinite glory of the kingdom of God. Okay? Here in Eden, we are at a cool 10 on the nearness scale. In the glory and infinite kingdom of God, we are at a cool 10. The story of the Bible is everything in between. So, the Garden of Eden is meant to symbolize the total perfection of God's and man's communion together. Okay? When God says it is very good, when he creates Eve after having created Adam and saying it was good, now Eve is in the picture, it's very good. Okay? Shout out to women and your impact on this world. We love it. Okay? The Garden of Eden symbolizes God's perfect creation and God's perfect communion with us. Okay? Open with me to Genesis chapter 3. By the way, I'm going to say open to me because that's just like the cadence that I've remembered. You do not have to actually turn to all these passages. If I wait for you to turn there, we're going to lose all our time. Okay. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 23. Satan is about to tempt Adam and Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband and with her, and he also ate. And the eyes of the both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So time out. They're in this garden, and God is literally walking with them in it. They're in a garden. It is Adam and Eve, and in the distance, they hear, oh yeah, God is here too. He's literally hanging out. Okay, that's what we're talking about, 10 on the scale of nearness. God's literally like a couple of trees away. Okay, they hear God, the sound of God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So what is the, I'm going to use a college level word, what is the encumbering factor on the nearness of God to man? It is man's sin that causes him to hide. Okay? Keep that in the back of your mind. What is the separating factor in our nearness scale? It's our sin. Adam and Eve discover what sin is, and they hide from God. This is before God has even cursed sin at all. He has not yet said, I will crush the serpent, etc., etc. He has not even said that yet. Man just understands and has sin. They are hiding from God. Okay? And the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, well, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me the tree, and I ate. That's a bad excuse, fellas. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Ladies, also not a great excuse, okay? So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, okay? Time out. God literally, moments ago, just watched them do the one thing he asked them not to do. When we talk about, is God being too harsh on Adam and Eve? No. He asked them to do one thing, not do one thing, and they did it. God had every right in that moment to say, all right, starting over. What he does is he says this, because you have done this, you are more cursed than all the cattle. He's saying this to the serpent. And more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity, that is separation, that is bad blood. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Would you rather have a bruised head or a bruised heel?
Heel.
Head is worse, right? This passage is talking about the coming Messiah, Jesus. That's who this is talking about. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put separation between you, Satan, and the woman. And between your seed, your descendants, and her seed, her descendant. Now, in your Bible, seed might say seed with a capital S. Because it's talking about Jesus. I will put separation between your descendants, Satan, and Jesus. And he will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. That is talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. So in the very moment that there is separation between God and man, God is creating the way to fix it. Okay? That's so important here in Genesis chapter 3. The very second that something goes wrong, God creates a plan to fix it. Here's verse 16. To the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Very interesting. Okay? Check this out. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat it and live forever. And then there's a dash. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till from the ground from which he was taken. So, the tree of life, keep that in the very, very back of your mind this morning. The tree of life, if Adam were to eat of it, he would live forever. And God says, well, now his life is cursed. He knows good and evil. He recognizes what nakedness is. He knows what shame is. He knows what pain is. I can't let them live forever like that. The idea was to have them live forever in perfection. But now they live in corruption. I can't let them live forever like this. Take them out of this garden. Don't give them that temptation. God says, I'm going to give you guys a way out of this. Man had nearness to God, but ruined it. And God promised a fix, but it's not going to come quite yet. So Eden is a 10 on the nearness scale. And as soon as Adam and Eve do their thing, we drop to like a 0.5. They are no longer in the garden. They do not have the presence of God that they once had walking along with them in the cool of the day. They don't have that anymore. That nearness has changed a lot. So that's in Genesis. The Cain and Abel stuff happens later on. At one point, Enoch lived such a good life for such a long time that God just takes him up to heaven without having to die. And then God commands Noah to build the ark so he can soft reset the world. And then Abraham. Then there's Abraham, an individual to whom God draws very near. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, leave from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. For I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God makes a covenant here with Abraham, saying, I will make your people, your descendants, plentiful. You will be with me till the end, my guy. You and me, right? God draws very near to this individual, Abraham. So Abraham lives in this land that God has given to him, which would otherwise be called Canaan, which we would later understand to be the promised land, or Israel. Abraham lives in this land, and then it's Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the thing happens with Joseph, where his brothers kick him out, send him to Egypt. He becomes very powerful. They become very hungry, so they come to Egypt, hang out with him, and then suddenly, we're at Moses, where everybody's still in Egypt. Okay? But the nearness scale through the life of Abraham sees a slight uptick to about like a 1
yeah.
or a 2. We're trending slightly up. Now, the reason this isn't higher is because God draws very near to Abraham, but God is not as readily accessible to the rest of the world through things like temples or churches or things like that. So the nearness of God is very intimate with this one individual, but there's still some work to be done for the rest of the world. God is close with Abraham and his family. And that brings us later on to Moses, okay? So Moses, God creates a very special relationship with Moses where he says, you will lead my people, people with whom I have nearness, you will lead them out of Egypt and to your designated land. That's all happening in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 2 goes like this. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning. Burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. This thing is just in fire, but it's just not going away, okay? So Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now time out. We see this right here. We're going to see this again. Anytime anybody, after the Garden of Eden, draws near to the glory of God, right? In the Garden of Eden, he was literally walking with them. But now, the glory of God is right there, and God says, don't even have shoes on. Don't come any closer. Okay? The glory of God is now something that we can't be near because of our sin. That's, again, the separating factor of sin. That we cannot draw perfectly near to God in the way that we could have in the garden or we will be able to in glory because of sin that exists in us. God cannot cohabitate with sin. That's why he kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden. And Moses, being a sinful person, sees the glory of God here and God says, this place is hallowed ground. Take off your shoes. Okay? And then verses 5 through 10. God says, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off, for the place where I stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Okay, that's sin. Again, causing us to double back from our nearness to God because it is too good and we can't fathom it. Okay, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Jump down to verse 13. So Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So now we know his name. Now we know his name. They learn his name, I am, otherwise translated as Yahweh or Jehovah. They learn what he wants them to do later on through the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. They are provided for during the Exodus with manna from heaven. And if we jump forward to Exodus 28, right, Exodus 25, verse 8, God teaches them how to make a place for him to dwell. God teaches them how to make something called a tabernacle. Okay? So, in the time of Moses, this nearness scale, it's creeping up, baby. It's creeping up. In the time of Moses, we start to go up to like a 4. At times, you might even say like 5, kind of. Okay? But we're like around here on the nearness scale. We've gone up because of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a huge deal. Exodus 25, verse 8 goes like this. Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And then verse 22. And there, at this sanctuary, in the Ark of the Covenant, there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you commandment to the children of Israel. God says, do this thing, and we will be speaking together. It's a big deal. Awfully more near to one another than Adam surely felt coming out of the garden, right? This is significant. This is a significant change. The tabernacle is a big deal, right? The tabernacle was God's dwelling place, but it was temporary. The tabernacle was designed so that over the course of the Exodus, as the Jews were going from Israel, or were going from Egypt up to Israel, they could carry this thing around that was a mobile temple, otherwise called a tabernacle. But eventually, they settle into Jerusalem, they settle into Israel, and someone's saying, we gotta build like a permanent structure here, which ends up being Solomon. Solomon ends up building the temple to the Lord. And that temple is lavish. That thing is gold, precious stones, infinity stones as paperweights. The permanent temple location wasn't built until Solomon, hundreds of years after the tabernacle was first built. But here's what Solomon has to say at the completion of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's temple has just been finished, and he is giving a prayer of dedication to it. He has all the people of Israel together, and he says, we are going to pray to the Lord our God and bless and dedicate this temple. Starts in verse 23. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you. You who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Jump down to verse 27. Solomon asks a question. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Is he even going to do it? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you.
Whoa.
How much less this temple that I have built? Solomon says, I decked this thing out. A lot of gold, a lot of stones, marble. And it is not good enough for you. You've got the glories of all the heavens to your disposal, and they cannot contain you. I've just built this little temple. It's not worth it. Not worth it for you. And yet, God chooses to dwell in that temple. Very important. Keep that in the back of your mind here, okay? Keep that in the back of the mind. It's going to blow your noggin pretty soon. Solomon's saying, you have no business being on this earth. You fill up every space you occupy. Isaiah says in chapter 6, I saw the Lord God sitting high and mighty, and the train of his robe, the little part of his robe that skirts on the ground as he's walking, filled the temple. Okay? Just the part of it, the part of his jeans that scuffs on the back of his shoes, fills the temple. Okay? God, you occupy every space you live in fully, but yet you choose this place. God's nearness has gone up here. He has chosen to dwell with these people. We're sitting at like a 4, a 5, we're sitting around there. But after Solomon, Israel starts to tank a little bit. Things start to go bad. Okay? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Isaiah is a prophet. He's talking to the people of Israel. He says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Yo, he's slandering these people, right? Children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Isaiah is saying these people is trash. These people is garbage. Okay? Things have gone south for the people of Israel for a number of reasons. There's been some bad leaders. Okay? There's been some divisions of sin. There have been a lot of unfulfilled commandments by the people of Israel that God had asked them, hey, keep this thing and you will be blessed. And they didn't. And then suddenly, well, if it isn't the consequences of my actions, right? Like, this is what's happening to the people of Israel, right? So this is what Isaiah says. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. But that's Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 41. These people are trash, but 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. These people are trash, but God is going to continue drawing near to them time and time again. The separating factor of our nearness with God is our sin. God is constant. He is always saying, I am right here. As soon as you choose to draw near, I'll be right here. And that's like the entirety of Isaiah and of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel. Them saying, Israel, you have messed up. But God is right here when you want him. When you are ready to turn to him, he will be right there as he always was. And our only hope, according to the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, spoiler alert, is a redeemer. A redeemer. A redeemer that will come out of, spoiler again, Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. There is a redeemer, and he will come from Bethlehem. So nearness scale during the time of the prophets. Has dipped.
Oh, come on.
No.
You know, I need.
Uh-oh. We have to add another thing.
Oh.
Dang.
Might be. Okay. With the prophets, it has dipped. It's like a 3. Okay? Because the people, again, have left God willingly. They have separated themselves from him. They are in exile in places like Babylon/Persia. And it is not until Ezra and Nehemiah come back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its temple that things start to trend upward again. But that's a long period of time. Between the end of the book of Malachi and the start of the book of Matthew is 400 years. 400 years, where they're sitting at like a 3-4 on the nearness scale. And then Jesus comes in, okay? This nearness scale has been gently trending up by the time Jesus comes up. It's like 400 years after Malachi, and Jesus teaches on the redemption between God and man. I have come to seek and save that which was lost. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He teaches the disciples how to pray. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What he's saying is, make this place the way it is up there. Recreate nearness. Heaven is the perfect, unblocked union with God. Make this earth as it is in heaven. I could talk, obviously, a whole lot about the life of Jesus and how it impacts the overall message of God. There's no surprises here. But because of the life of Jesus, during those 33 years where he lived, the nearness scale jumps. We go from like a 3 up to like a 6. Jesus comes in and changes the game. But of course, spoiler alert, he dies. Oh, but spoiler, he comes back.
Dude.
Oh, shoot.
That's lazy writing. Come on.
Lazy, lazy writing. Yo, how many times did Vegeta die in Dragon Ball Z? Sorry. Because of the life of Jesus, the nearness scale jumps up to like a 6, okay? But when Jesus dies, he brings in Acts chapter 2, when he comes back, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when he goes back up and ascends back to heaven after having come back down from the death of the cross, when he reascends to the glory of heaven after 50 days, he gives them the Spirit. When the day of Pentecost, that is when the 50th day after his resurrection had come, that's what that means, like Pentagon 5, 50. 50 days had come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What has happened now after Jesus... Okay, at one point, you had to go into a tabernacle, and there was only like one person a year who was allowed to go inside to see and talk with God. At one point, you could only do that like one time a year if you were the high priest. Or then other times, you had to have lived in exactly the proper 30-year window to have touched Jesus' cloak. Now, the Spirit of the living God dwells in us. How much nearer could it be? Sorry, I meant to write Jesus up here. The Spirit of God jumps us up to a 9.5.
Let's go.
We are living in rare times. Okay? All of human history before us would look at us and say, "You guys have that stinking Spirit in you? Are you kidding?" Peter, before the Spirit came, the Apostle Peter lived with Jesus. And he says, I believe in the book of Acts, he says, "His Spirit has come." And that's a bigger deal. This Peter who lived with Jesus. If we had talked to King David, the man after God's heart, through all his times, he would have said, "At no point, I, the man after God's own heart, at no point was I ever even close to as near to God as you are to him with the Spirit living in you." We are spoiled. We are spoiled, okay? Because here's how wild it is, right? That's Acts chapter 2 that's saying that the Spirit dwells within us. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, here's what Paul says. Here's what Paul says. And by the way, this is not the only time he says this. But this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Okay, who would put an idol in the temple of God? Who would do that? "For you are the temple of the living God." So time out. Solomon built a temple filled with gold and rubies and gemstones and marble. And he prayed to God. He said, "God, thank you for this place. But every place you've ever been, you have been too big to occupy it. The heavens, the heaven of the heavens. This house that I have built of gold and precious stones and marble, this house is nothing for you. that temple was nothing for God. And yet now, today, we are the temple. God chose to dwell there. He chooses to dwell here. That kind of nearness is new. It is unique. Solomon's temple is way better dressed than you or me. Both inside and out, probably. And yet God chooses willfully to be near to us through his Spirit. And the reason for this, the reason that this can happen, is because the sin that separated us from God, the sin that was what I called an encumbering factor, that sin that causes us to be, by necessity, far from God, has been paid off. The Spirit of God can dwell in me because there no longer exists sin in me, because Jesus paid it off. Now, because of my flesh and because of the world around me, I am still prone to act in sin. But by definition and by identity, I am no longer a sinner. I am in Christ. And Christ is in me. By the Spirit. Okay? It's so important, right? In Jesus paying off the sins, he made way for the Spirit to dwell in us. We now sit at like a 9, 9.5, thanks to the indwelling Spirit on the nearness scale. So, okay, but then what? Okay, we talked about Garden of Eden, talked about Abraham and then Moses and then Solomon and the temple, and we talked about Jesus and the Spirit. So what's next is glory. For those of you who have been clamoring, yes, for me to visit Revelation, today is your day. Revelation chapter 21.
Let's go.
Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to actually wait for you guys to turn here because this is sick. This is sick. Revelation 21 brings us to a 10 on the nearness scale once again. Okay? A perfect 10 out of 10. Revelation 21 verses 1 through 3 go like this. This is John speaking. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Interesting, okay. But then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Okay? That tabernacle, that dwelling place of God, that mobile temple, is with men. Is with us. And he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That walking through the garden in the cool of the day from Genesis chapter 3 comes back here in Revelation 21. We are in perfect realignment with the Garden of Eden's perfect union with God here in Revelation 21. All things have been completed. All old things have passed away. New things have come. And God's tabernacle dwells with us. And he himself walks and dwells with us. 21 verse 22. John's talking about this city, this new Jerusalem. But I saw no temple in it. No temple. No temple. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You don't need a temple because God is literally hanging out. You want to go to the temple? Go knock on his door. Show on up. You're in the infinite glory of heaven. Just do it, right? There is no temple. There's no need for some building for you to go to. There is no need for you to, you are no longer in the process of having to sanctify yourself to draw yourself closer to God after you kind of had a backsliding week. There's no need for that anymore. The Lord God is the temple. And then last, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, running water in the Bible is kind of a symbol of purity and refreshment, and the symbolism of running water, we could go into it another time, but it is important that it's there. But verse 2 is what I really want to look at. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. That tree of life that, because it was in the garden, after Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of good and evil, he said, if they live forever like this, that'll be bad. He has brought us back in and said, here's that tree of life. Here's actually 12 of them. It bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. What curse are we talking about? The curse of sin from Genesis 3. The whole narrative arc right here in the Bible, from the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden, broken by the curse, and the tree of life no longer being accessible, wraps back around here in Revelation 22. That's the narrative arc of the Bible. The nearness of God, restored and completed. The nearness scale goes back to its Garden of Eden, 10 out of 10, once we are back in perfect union with God. The story of the Bible is one of redemption. Redemption from the garden back to glory. Everything else, including our time here, right now, is the in-between of God's process back to that place of perfection from which we started. God has made the way for our nearness to Him to be restored, as was set in place the very moment that it was broken. The perfect unity of God is something that we can have here now. So that's like the story of the Bible. The whole Bible tried to condense in about a half hour, 40 minutes, okay? When you read something like, if you want to get ambitious and you want to read a book like Amos, the book of Amos, the minor prophet, or you want to read 2 Chronicles from start to finish, or you want to read the book of Titus, and Titus is telling you what to do, keep in mind, the whole idea is restoring Garden of Eden level nearness. How can we do that personally? How can we wait on God to do that whole thing? This is why you see all these prayers in the Old Testament of like, God, come redeem your people. Because they know. They know that the whole thing is waiting on that restoration of unity that we saw in the garden. They're saying to Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem, save us now. Son of David, do it now. Our nearness to God. That's the story. That's the story of the Bible. So, I hope I haven't like totally fried your brains. This is the reason I wanted the whiteboard. I wanted to make sure that this was digestible and understandable and you could keep up and all that. So, but yeah. Understanding the Bible in this way is so important. It's so important to know when you look at this thing, what's it talking about? And of course, nearness is not the only thing it talks about. We mentioned all the things at the front, like redemption and Jesus and salvation and the gospel. Those are all true. Those are all valid. But they are means by which we approach that nearness. Jesus came so that we could once again be near to God. Came and paid our sins so that they would no longer be in the way. Right? So, whew. Good work, guys. We made it. We made it. Let's pray. Lord, we are just thankful for your word. We are thankful for how you have restored us to a place where we can bring glory to you in our bodies. Thank you for the Spirit that indwells us. Lord, I pray that we do not take it for granted. That we have you so accessible, that we have you so near to us, that we hear you in our conscience, that we can be with you in our daily lives. We're just so grateful for you, and I pray for each of these students that as they grow, that they would learn to love and hunger for your word, and that they would grow an understanding of it. Lord, you are just so good to us. I pray that you would continue to make us we are not yet. Bless us as we go today. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen.